The title of the message this morning is God's Word to Spiritual Ambition. God's Word to Spiritual Ambition. So when you stand and look into a mirror, particularly in the mornings, what do you really look for? I don't know if you ever stopped and think of that. You just kind of get up and do your own thing, and you don't ever stop and think. Are you really looking for what is really being reflected back to you? And then, if so, what do you typically do about it? And do you really see it? And then do you fix what you see, or just leave it alone? The Bible actually talks about a mirror and the Word of God being a mirror. James talks about this, and you'll see our connection in just a moment. But James chapter 1, beginning in verse 23, says, "If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once and forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." And here James says that the one who comes to the word of God with intentions only to hear is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and walks away not bothered or moved in any way by what he sees. So the question is, why does he look into the mirror? Why do you look into the mirror? He didn't take the feedback he was getting and he didn't change anything. But, James says, the one who looks into the perfect law, that is the word of God, and he actually perseveres with what he sees, he hangs with what he sees, he follows through with what he sees, his life is changed. And he will be blessed in his transformed life. So, standing in front of a mirror, and particularly the mirror of God's Word, is not for entertainment purposes, nor is it for religious purposes. The intention of the Word of God is for purposes of change, of transformation, change from within. It's not a change that you can actually do, but it's something that the Holy Spirit and the Word of God does in us through grace. And it's a change that affects every area of our lives. Religion will never bring about this change. That's the dilemma that is facing our disciples. Because the immediate context of our text today flows out of Matthew 18 that we've already talked about. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but one of the disciples, or several of the disciples, came and said, "Hey, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They're looking at the greatest. They're looking at Jesus. But they said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus answers them, and he says, "Unless you come as a child, you actually will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So here's the living Word, Jesus himself, and he was a mirror, and he was reflecting back to them what their hearts looked like. And they didn't really look into the mirror with childlikeness. They didn't really want to hear. Their hearts weren't riveted to the hearing or doing of the living Word. Instead, they walked away and forgot what manner of person they really were. And this is why when we came to our last text in chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, where Jesus brings out the mirror again through the use of a parable, he exposes spiritual pride. It was a pride that donned the t-shirt of a feeling of superiority. You remember that when there was a kind landowner who was kind and generous, but the ones who had worked all day felt superior, and they felt entitled to a bigger payment than those who had worked only an hour. And we come now to another chance to stand in front of the mirror again. Only this time, what is reflected is a heart that seeks superiority over everybody else. And this is a timely message for all of us today. And sandwiched between these two encounters of the mirror of Christ's Word is verses 17 through 19, three verses, where Jesus tells them about his mission to suffer and to die. And the disciples are completely unmoved by the words of the king. In our own desire to be God of our own lives,
There are always two areas that the mirror of God's truth will reflect and show us. The first area is that area of spiritual pride. That inner feeling of our own godness. That feeling that says, I'm God, I want my life according to my own desire. And then there's the second area, and this is what we will deal with today, that area of spiritual ambition. And basically what this area is, it's that inner drive to prove our own worth through our own efforts, through our own good works. And here's the point of our text today. Here's what I want you to see. True kingdom greatness is not achieved through self-glorying ambition, but through gospel living and dying. Please understand this today. Because if we don't grasp the core of what Jesus is saying here, it could very well mean that we are not genuine believers. We are not ones who've placed our faith in Christ. We've continued to put our faith and our trust in our own works. We keep looking into the mirror, but we walk away forgetting what manner of man we are and not being transformed. Now we have before us, not a parable, this is something in real life. It's in real time. It's something that we all know and we can identify with completely. All of us can identify with this. We have a mother who seizes an opportunity to put her two sons in the spotlight to be recognized and to be honored. Nothing wrong with that, per se. But what it does is it reveals hearts, though, that are blind to the true kingdom of God living. And this kingdom of God living involves dying. And it goes contrary to everything they see in life. So let's see this unpacked this morning. First of all, true kingdom greatness begins with a proper view of God. And we see this in verse 20 through 23. Read with me verse 20 again. And then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up with her sons. Kneeling before him, she asked him for something. This is typical of a mother wanting her two sons to have this prized position. And so she comes, and notice the word kneeling. She comes kneeling. She's kind of in the condition of worshiping God. So understand then the first point here, the nature of true godly greatness. It's not found in power or position. We see this in verse 20 through 22. The nature of the kingdom greatness is not found in a certain position or having certain power over others. So right off the bat, this mom, although well-intended, is not going after true kingdom greatness. And this idea that it's not found in a position or having certain powers, it's contrary to even in our worldview today. It seems a bit strange that these two men would involve their mother in such a request, especially right after when Jesus makes it very clear what his own mission in life would be about. His growing intentions were to go and die on a cross. And it becomes very evident that these followers of Jesus are blinded to the real sense of greatness that is not found in an overthrow of Rome, or it's not found in being released from bondage of social or economic conditions. It is found in something that has to do with the cross. It has something to do with dying. But I want to stop right here this morning and point out something about their hearts, which I think it may be very true with even us today. It is true that they are filled with self-serving ambition here. But I really believe they do believe in Jesus. They really do believe him as a Savior, but their belief is based on a misguided view of his Messiahship. Jesus had told them in chapter 19, verse 28, that he was going to have them reign with him and even set them up as judges. And if you remember when we went through that, we kind of just looked at that and said, we're not sure exactly everything that means, but God had special purpose for them. And there's no indication in Scripture even that, given that these men come to Jesus to learn more about what that really meant. But instead, we read accounts like this that tell us they had their own versions of what that was going to look like. They liked the idea that they would be judges. But in their own minds, they had put together a way in which that would work itself out. And these two must have had some sort of conversation then on what that would look like with their mother. Now, we find out later that this mother is Salome, who's the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, making her Jesus' aunt, and makes James and John actually Jesus' cousins. We read about that in Mark chapter 15, verse 40, or John 19, verse 25. So this implies that there may be some leverage of family going on here, seeking to manipulate maybe this entire scene. Now, we can't be sure of these motives, but I think it's noteworthy to see a heart's desire that we are all too familiar with, that clamors to be first, that wants to seek the first position in life and to seek power over people and even use people and use God's own provision of family or friends as pawns to get what their hearts desires. And this happens all too often when our hearts are set on our view of God and our view of God's plans for our lives. One of the joys that I saw yesterday and even Friday night as we were talking to Tyler and Ruthie, and to see the story of how God placed them together was nothing short of just miraculous, to see how God's providence and His own sovereignty brought these two together. Years ago, they would have never dreamed. He would never have dreamed that he would have moved to Columbus, that he would have come to this church, and that God would bring another family later on to this church where they would meet and come together for marriage. And yet God had worked that out. Well, this is kind of the same circumstances that we see here. This happens when we begin to, in our own minds, think this is how plans of life ought to go. But God has different plans. Our hearts are often filled with layers and layers of self-serving ambition. We so often use people and positions to manipulate others around to get us our own view and to get our own way. And it portrays a wrong view of God and His sovereign rule in this world. But notice Jesus' response in verse 22. Look down in verse 22. Do you see what He says? You don't know what you're asking for. Are you willing to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Now notice something. The word "you" is plural. So no doubt Jesus is now perhaps talking to all three. Mom and the two boys. And by believing wrong things about Christ's kingdom, we often make wrong requests. When the world, rather than Scripture, shapes our theology of the Christian faith, we too ask God for the wrong things. And you must be careful on what you ask for. So Jesus here uses the metaphor of the cup to picture the impending wrath of God that He would completely satisfy at the cross. And they understood this. The cup stood as a symbol of suffering. The psalmist describes it as a cup is in the hand of the Lord that will execute judgment in Psalm 75, verse 8. Isaiah calls it the cup of His anger in Isaiah 51, 17. Jesus uses the cup to express the agony of the cross that He will face in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. So this was no walk in the park that Jesus was referring to. Jesus is making it clear to them that He is headed to death. He's headed to a vile crucifixion. But notice their response. Are you able to drink this cup? And notice their response. We're able. We're able. I couldn't help but think how easy it is to sit in a building like ours today and say with all sincerity, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. How many of you have sung that song before? Yeah. It's easy to do that, isn't it? But how difficult it becomes when we are struck with a virus. Or we see around us social unrest, and we are beaten down almost hourly by confusing words from our local and national leaders. or when something that we had planned goes wrong. All of a sudden, our own kingdom view comes sharply into focus, and we go to God in much the same heart. Let me sit here and let me rule. Now, we believe in Jesus. I mean, we come and worship Him. But when things don't go our way, what erupts out of our hearts is our own kingdom view. Let me sit here and let me rule. And we quietly say to ourselves, I got this. I have the answer. Just ask me. And it comes out on Facebook, comes out on Twitter. We have the answers. We're quick to give out to others around us our rule, our own views, our own positions. And we even do it with some scriptural backing so that we sound good and give the right impressions. But in reality, it is our own personal ambition that is driving us, because our hearts look very little like the life of a Christ-filled believer. And so Jesus is very patient with these folks. And He's patient with you and me. So notice the second thing. It's very important that we understand the nature of godly rule as well. And we see this in verse 23. We see that? Look at me. Verse 23. He said to them, you will drink my cup. You will drink my cup. The very nature of God's kingdom rule stems from the very character and the being of a triune God. Now stay with me as we walk through this. To drink the cup implied in this, the way it was written here, that you drink the full measure. You drink it and all of it. It was used to communicate that you stay with something to the very end, to endure to the limits, whatever the cost. So when Jesus makes this statement, you will indeed drink my cup, it means that you will see at the very end what this cup looks like. But you aren't in charge of what it entails. And you aren't in charge of what it will feel like. And you aren't in charge of the extent to which this cup will be drunk by you. So Jesus makes this statement, you will indeed drink the cup. James actually will be the first martyr. Now he doesn't know this then. In Acts chapter 12, verse 2, we learn that James was the very first martyr. So James did drink the cup. And John's end would be somewhat different, but it would be a prolonged banishment to an island where he would eventually give of his life in Revelation 1:9. Now, they didn't understand all this, and we don't understand even what's going on in our world today. So they would need to fully depend on the sovereign rule of the Father, just like Jesus is. This is living by faith and trust in the Father. And Jesus makes this point. Your position is not up to me, but up to the Father who prepared it to be so. What is Jesus doing here? He's looking to the Father in faith. And it's not unusual for Jesus. It is His life's ambition to do the will of the Father. Circumstances would not pull Him away from trusting in the Father. Circumstances didn't drive Him to pronounce His own view. Those difficult circumstances that He was facing drove Him to be more concerned about the will of the Father. So we have Jesus submitting to the will of the Father. We have the Spirit of God enabling Jesus, and we have the Father directing all of this. This, my friend, is the nature of godly rule in His kingdom. Living in view of God under His sovereign rule, then, is the foundation for all of life. Every single layer of life is by living by faith in Him alone. And so understanding who God is and how God rules is a must for each of us this morning. If we're going to live a life that's cross-focused, is a common understanding of who God is. But notice secondly, it doesn't just end there. It kind of begins there. Because the second thing is true kingdom greatness continues with the proper care of others. And we see this in verse 24. Look down at verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great one exercises authority over them. And it shall be great among you. Whosoever should be great among you must be your servant. Oh, my friend, don't lose sight of this. Having an accurate view of God and submission to all that He is and all that He's done for us connects directly with what we see next. Kingdom greatness is measured by our service to God, but it is more closely seen in our service to others here on earth. There's this direct connection that Jesus is making. It's like He's taking these two plugs and He's putting it in. Here's who God is, and here's others. Their indignant response of the ten, back in verse 24, combines the idea of both grief and a sense of being wronged. I mean, what right did James and John have to get first dibs here on having the right and left seats beside the king? I mean, what right do they have? And why do they think they're better than the rest of us? See, a nice little spat was brewing here. And remember, Matthew, who was writing, was one of them. And it must have hit him along the way that, hey, we were all wrong. None of us got it right. James didn't get it right. John didn't get it right. Salome didn't get it right. But you know what? We didn't either. Each of us wanted to be in the limelight. Each of us wanted to bask in the glory. And there was a sense of jealousy that they would have had. They just looked at each other and going like, man, I wished I had said something earlier. Man, I wanted to be the first to have my name out there. But each of them wanted to be in that glittering kingdom when Christ would conquer Rome. But that's not the call of Christ or the intention of Christ. He was called to a cross-centered service. And it wasn't time then for them to begin to manipulate things in order to get their own glory. They were called to a cross-centered service and not to self-manipulating glory. But let's be honest this morning, the desire of self-glory ambition is in all of us. It began in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve gave into the temptation on Satan himself said to them. He says, for God knows in that day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when Eve saw that, when it registered in her mind, hey, I can be like God. The tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate. And she also gave it to her husband with her, and he did eat. Genesis 3, 5, and 6. So it's been around for a long time. Sinful ambition carried Lot to Sodom and Gomorrah. He wanted the prime area. Sinful ambition corrupted Solomon's throne. He wanted all the women he could get. He wanted all the riches he could get. But kingdom citizens must not fall prey to the lure of vain ambition, because it's in all of us. Beware. It is in your heart. It is in my heart. We want people to acknowledge us. Secondly, ambition and self-glory are earthly, and they reap earthly rewards. Look at verse 25. But Jesus called them to Him, said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Self-glorying ambition is pretty slick. Jesus points to something that in their everyday world, they knew that humanity and its self-centered ambition seeks to step on people. It uses people and manipulates people to get their own way. This happens all the time. Often, even in our own way we handle people. They use our position to dictate life for all those around them. But kingdom living refuses to do this. Self-glory uses position and power to dominate, to squash, and to put down others with the hopes of pushing oneself up. It's the way the world does it, and it only reaps earthly rewards. No one likes this kind of leader. They play the tyrant. And the reason I use the word play is because it is never true that human leadership is really in charge. There will never, ever be a day when the rule of man is outside of the rule of the sovereign hand of God. We will address this further in Matthew 22 in good time. But we must understand, even in light of our own world today, there is no wicked mayor, there is no wicked governor or president that is really in charge. On the other hand, we know from Scripture, from Romans 13:1, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So we don't have to live in fear. And we don't have to live with manipulating and trying to crank our own view in how this world is going to end up. So Paul unhesitantly says this, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. And Jesus, understand this, Jesus knew he was headed to a full confrontation with governing authorities who will do nothing but play the tyrant. But all will be under the sovereign hand of the Father. This is so beautiful. Earthly ambition and self-glory seeks to go in direct opposition to God's authority, but will only reap earthly rewards, and it will never take an eternal stand. You say, how do you know? Every ruler Jesus faced back then is dead today. But Jesus is alive. And we get to have this firmly planted. And so we begin to understand what he means next. That selfish ambition and self-glory must be died to. And this is what he says at verse 26 and verse 27. Let me read this again. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servants. Here's the key, folks. When we understand all that God has done through Christ, we understand the greatness and the power of the gospel. We can then be servants of each other. We can serve each other. It must not be like this among you, what he says. You must not be about earthly ambition. You must not seek your own self-glory and affirmation. In fact, Jesus told Pilate something we should never forget. He said in John 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. My friend, you and I must come to the conclusion that this world that we live in is not the final resting place for us. We live for eternity. We don't live for the here and now. So stop demanding life on your terms. Stop seeking position and power on your terms. Be a servant. Everything Jesus would be facing took him from any earthly glory and any earthly sense of success or any earthly sense of honor and greatness. You see, it wouldn't be great of a king to be born in a manger. You wouldn't suspect the creator of the ends of the earth to hang on a cross of shame. But this is Jesus that we're talking about. This is the gospel we're dealing with. This is what life really should be about for us. It's all turned upside down. And unfortunately, there are still many people in the church who, like James and John, continually seek recognition. They continually want prestige and power by manipulating and controlling others, climbing over the backs of each other to their own selfish advantage. And if we're doing it in the church, we're doing it in the world. Tragic number of Christian leaders and celebrities have gained great followings by appealing to people's emotions and worldly appetites. But my friend, that is not to be so among Christian disciples today any more than it should have been back there with the 12 disciples. It is the gospel that turns the hearts upside down. Jesus was the perfect one who lived free from sin on our behalf and died on our behalf and rose victoriously to grant us life. His glorious gift of righteousness allows us to begin to taste what Jesus says next. Jesus uses the words but or on the contrary to show contrast. And here's what true kingdom greatness looks like. And that is what he says at the end of verse 17. But in contrast, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. I couldn't help but think, you know, James and John should have been very busy thinking about how their comments would look to the other 10. Shouldn't they? They should have cared for the other 10. And Salome should have stopped and looked at these guys and said, here's an opportunity for you to grow. You let God have his own way and you become a servant and let God put you where he wants you. And frankly, the 10 should have looked at James and John and their comments and they should have pitied these men because they knew that their own hearts were filled with such ambition and lust for power and position. Instead, they gave themselves over to their own ambition themselves. In other words, they said, you shouldn't do it, but we should be. Kingdom living demands dying. And Jesus was headed to death. It is what we too are called to give ourselves to. We must die to self-serving ambition in our marriage relationships. We must die to self-serving ambitions in our parenting relationships, in our friendships, in our workplaces, and even in the church. We cannot afford to enter these doors filled with self-serving ambition, looking for people to come and welcome us, looking for people to say hi to us, but instead we gather to serve one another. We look for people who need to be served, and we go out of our way to serve them, even if it means great sacrifice. The words used here are on purpose, and they're not at all politically correct. The first word that's used here at the end of verse 26 is the idea of a table waiter. You should become a table waiter. It's the idea that we get the word deacon from. It's used in a social sense of a person who does menial tasks. These are the ones that are unseen, those that get and have no prestige attached to them, those that are perhaps dirty and lowly. The second word here in verse 27 is the word for slave. It's the word doulos. And the position and the work of a slave is even lower than that of a servant. A slave is someone who does not belong to himself, but is under great bondage of ownership. He could only do what his master told him to do. And he only was where his master told him to be. This is the position and the work of a slave. It's the heart of what it means to be a true disciple. You are under bondage. The truest sense of a transformed heart is this inner desire to love and to serve God and give sacrificially to others. And then there's one more time here in our text where Jesus again goes to the cross. Look at verse 28. And you'll see that the true kingdom of God, or the true kingdom greatness, is modeled by Christ. Looking at verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to wait on tables and to give his life as a ransom. To understand true greatness in all of life, it's simple. Just look to Jesus. And this is a profound and moving verse. This is perhaps the clearest verse in the Gospels showing us that he knew exactly what his mission was. The Son of Man came to wait on tables. His entire mission was to serve. Jesus' whole life was waiting on others. And his greatest point was his life given over to God in death as the great sin offering that plagues this world. One writer says this, he who did nothing wrong was condemned for everything, so that we who have done everything wrong may be condemned for nothing. Feast on that. The word ransom is used here. It's a word that was not uncommon in the ancient world. The word is used twice in the New Testament, but here it is followed by the preposition ante, which literally means instead of. And the two words put together speaks of an exchange of one life instead of the other. And we would say it was Christ instead of us. Christ in our place, our substitute, who would then make perfect atonement for our sin. And the purpose of this ransom, the purpose of this exchange was one: to give liberation, to give freedom. Meaning Jesus' ultimate service was one of giving His life for the purpose of freeing those in bondage of sin, the bondage of our own desires to be God, the bondage of death itself. True freedom is rooted in the power of the gospel. His life sacrificially given is our only hope of righteousness needed for this life and next. Jesus' ransom was paid to God and satisfied fully His holy justice. And He did so on our behalf instead of us. Whenever you hear that ransom, think substitute. Whenever you hear that word ransom, think liberation. I'm free. Jesus gives now His followers two important truths for every layer of life that you live in. First of all, our motivation for service to God and to others is the cross. We live every day to die. Jesus died, we died. The cross, when rightly viewed, keeps us from selfish ambition. Dads, moms, you've got to fight that battle from within to control life, to control your children in such a way that they become your little pawns so that you look good, so that you have them look good, and you're scared to death that they would spoil your appearance by them being bad in front of someone. Well, let me just pop that bubble. You have before you a precious little rebel. And you're a rebel. So the gospel frees us, liberates us, because we're ransomed to own our sin, to not live in fear, not live in control, but to live out of God's grace and mercy. And the cross is how we measure our time and energy of service to others. We go and die. Christ went the full distance in our behalf and now calls on true followers of Him to go the full distance, to die to self and to serve. This is what will make you a godly, great parent. You die and you serve. This will make you a godly and great husband or wife. You die and you serve. It's the cross that we have in view. Secondly, our joy in life is found only in the cross of Christ. Now, this seems paradoxical. It seems weird to say that. But understand, deliverance from sin's bondage and curse took place on our behalf at a pivotal point in all of history when the Son of God died on your behalf to satisfy eternal justice and to give you eternal life. So you trust Christ's own words, "It is finished." It's done. And so you're not always striving to prove your righteousness and your own goodness. And it simply reminds us that our service flows then from the pool of joy and gratitude and worship of this great King, this Creator God, who came and took the lowest of lows and died the most awful death for you. And now you get to love others and serve others. The cross calls for your obedience and trust, following after Jesus. You see, true greatness is not found in how many people recognize your face or your name, or how much praise we receive from men, or how important we appear to others. Those things hold no lasting value. True greatness is found in humble service, and humble service is rooted in a cross-centered life. Get that. Young person, grab onto that. Sit under that as much as you can. Enjoy every aspect of the gospel. Look underneath it, around it, through it, in the middle of it. Let that be your soul's sustenance. And we come this morning as people who've been ransomed, liberated from sin. We come because Jesus went to the cross. And we, by faith this morning, rehearse this stunning reality of love and grace with two elements. And you know what? I forgot to give. Chris, can you? Oh, never mind. Michael, you take your cup and bread element, would you? This is not normal the way we don't normally do it this way. We normally take our time with this, but I want you to see. We come with two elements that Jesus gives to us whereby we remember his atoning work on our behalf. The element of bread and the cup are tiny portions. What we have here are very small portions, and it reminds us that these are not meant to satisfy. Okay? You're not going to go home full today because you had these. Excuse me. In fact, you will probably want, like, it will make you want more. All right? That's the idea. And it makes us hungry for the true bread. This is not true bread. Okay? I mean, it is, but it's, you'll see. It's not true bread. All right? And it's not the true vine. But it pictures what Jesus did on our behalf. This is a precious time. And so we take the bread first. All right? And we'll do this one at a time. And I want to remind you, you just take the first little top layer and you pull that off. All right? And you have this white bread. Bread is a symbol of sustenance. It's a symbol of life itself. It's a symbol of satisfaction. When the disciples would go on the road, they would take elements of bread with them. They would take little packs of squashed grapes, and then they would sometimes add water to that in order to have some sort of juice from the vine. It was the way they traveled. They didn't have McDonald's. They didn't have Wendy's. They didn't have Chick-fil-A, believe it or not. They had bread, and bread would bring to them life, sustenance, and satisfaction. Listen to these words from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. There's that ransom that was paid. In Christ Jesus, from the law of sin and death. There's a law of sin and death, but you're set free from that. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God has done what you couldn't do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that, for the purpose of, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Praise God, it's fulfilled in us. Through the bread, Jesus himself, the living bread. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the bread that was broken on our behalf. Thank you for sending Jesus, the perfect man, to come and die, pay that ransom, free us, give us liberty, that we can now live out the righteousness, that beautiful gift of perfect righteousness put to our account. And that means we can now be freed from the bondage and the terror of sin and serve the righteous God himself. So, Father, we do this in remembrance of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Do this in remembrance of Jesus. Then Scripture says he took the cup. Now this is not much of a cup, but it is sort of a cup. And be very careful as you peel it back, all right? It will peel back if you're careful, which is very hard for me. I'm not usually patient like this. And if you're careful, it will peel back. But the cup is a symbol of life connected to the vine. It's a symbol of death also, as the grape is crushed and its juice is spilled out. It's a symbol of ransom as the price was paid. The grape gave everything. Christ gave everything. It's a symbol of refreshment to our souls this morning to remind us of the infinite love of our Savior. Romans 6:16-18, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient to slaves, you are slaves to whom you present yourself to, and you obey either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. And here's these shifts gears, but thanks be to God that you who were once slave to sin become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves now of righteousness. What a joy it is to be a slave of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we get to because of His perfect work done on our behalf. This is why it's life-giving. This is why it's joy-giving, joy overflowing, because He has set His love on you. Let's pray together. Father, we come confessing our selfish ambition. We come this morning confessing of our spiritual pride. We're always looking at our own works as if somehow this will grant us approval from you. We're always looking at how good we do things in order to manipulate people's feelings about us around us, when instead we should live out of the joy and the gratitude of Christ's perfect work on our behalf. We're free now to give ourselves to the obedience of righteousness. Thank you, Father, for giving it to us through Jesus. And it is in His name we pray in thanksgiving. Amen. This do in remembrance of Him.